Please stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. And one additional announcement to make. We will be having a Genesis. So a couple weeks ago, we did a Genesis question and answer, but it went so well that we only got through the first 11 chapters. So we only got up to the call of Abraham. And in our time together in the neighborhood fellowships, we've gone through all the way from Abraham, the call of Abram and the whole story of Abraham up through most of the story of Jacob. So we've gotten up to chapter 32, I think. So we'll have a question and answer time tonight on Genesis 11 through 32. So be thinking of questions you have, particularly anything that we maybe talked about in the neighborhood fellowships that you wanted to know something more about. And it may be that we don't know anything more about that thing you wanted to know more about, and I may have to say that. Or it may be that someone knows, but I don't. But I will do my best to answer any questions on Genesis, those chapters of Genesis tonight. So if you have some, be thinking of them. So with that being said, let's read our text. Our actual text this morning for the message is going to be verses 7 through 10, but it's the conclusion of a somewhat longer section, and it all ties together in a way. So I'm going to start the reading in 2:29, read down through the end of 3:10, and then we'll focus on those last four verses in the sermon tonight. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Please be seated. Father, I come before you this morning, and I do not have anything for your people this morning, but you do. I can prepare a message, but only your Spirit can change hearts. And I pray, Father, Lord, that your word would not return void this morning. I pray if there is someone here this morning that does not know you, that today might be the day of their salvation. If there is someone that knows you, but is struggling and is dallying with their sin, that today might be the day when they turn anew in repentance and cling to Jesus. There's someone who is discouraged. I pray that today might be the day that they look anew to Jesus and find encouragement for the battle. I pray, Father, Lord, for your presence this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. On February 16th, 1945, just a few months before the end of World War II, the Republic of Chile declared war on Japan. According to the Chilean ambassador, this action was taken for important reasons of an international character, whatever that might mean. In simple truth, Chile didn't want to be found on the wrong side when the war was over. That was the long and short of it. When everything was over, they wanted a seat at the winning table. One of the fascinating things about World War II is how truly global it was. If you look at a map of all of those who had declared war by the time the war was over, almost the entire globe is one color or the other. By the time the war was over, nearly every country on earth had joined the Allies on one side or the Axis on the other. Only a handful of countries managed to remain some semblance of formal neutrality, and even in those cases, it was often in name only. Almost every human being on earth, whether they liked it or not, was forced to take sides in the conflict that had engulfed their world. What we find in these verses is that we too, whether we like it or not, are engaged in a conflict between two mighty powers. As global as was the Second World War, and it was a global conflict, it pales in comparison to the universality of the conflict between Jesus and sin. While World War II made neutrality both difficult and inadvisable, the realities of which John speaks make neutrality impossible. Yet before we can work out in detail how this is so, it's important to take a few minutes to work through where John has brought us up to this point. John used the first five verses of his little book to lay a solid theological foundation. The incarnate Son was the one who revealed the truth that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. From 1:6 through 2:2, John went on to first lay out and then refute three claims that the false teachers who opposed him made about the relationship of believers to sin. And then, in the next several verses, John moved on to deal with boasts that the false teachers made about their relationship to Christ. And that really are the two pivot points on which this book is built, is testing your profession of faith by your relationship to sin and your relationship to Jesus. Because those really are the two foundational boundary markers, as it were, of Christianity. At this point, John paused to encourage his readers with the precious promises of the gospel, knowing that correction alone is never enough, and we find that in 2:12 through 2:14. And following this encouragement, John focuses once again on the lure of the world that had led the false teachers astray, a temptation that also posed a threat to his readers. In 2:15 through 17, John reminded them that the problem with the world is that no matter how attractive and powerful it may look in the present, it is ultimately on the wrong side of history and will be shown to be so on the day of judgment. At this point, John directly turned his attention to the fact that the false teachers against whom he was writing had once been members in good standing of the church to which he was writing. In 2:18 through 2:23, John made it clear that far from undermining the clear boundaries he was laying out, this reality only underlined it. The simple truth is that one's true identity is revealed by one's ultimate allegiance. And no matter what the false teachers claimed or boasted, when push came to shove, their ultimate allegiance was to the world and to what the world had to offer. And this, in the course of time, revealed their true identity. As they navigated through the confusion created by the recent departure of the Antichrist, the believers to whom John wrote needed to be able to guide a straight course. In 2:24 through 2:25, John encouraged them with the truth that we can persevere in the present because Jesus is both the foundation on which we build and the destination toward which we strive. In 2:26 through 2:28, John took this same topic, the struggles of believers to remain faithful in the present as they wait for Christ's return, and approached it from a different angle, focusing on the reality that abiding in Christ is both a present command as well as a future promise. In the face of the draw of the world and the deceit of the false teachers, John's first readers desperately needed to realize that abiding in Christ's anointing in the present was the only way they would be enabled to have confidence in Christ's presence in the future. Abiding confidence comes only from confident abiding. In the next section that we read in its entirety this morning, from 2:29 through 3:10, John sets out a series of four striking contrasts between those who do righteousness and those who do sin, between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. As 2:29, the first half of his contrast, is the first time in the letter that John has directly mentioned the glorious reality of the new birth, the precious promise that all who belong to Christ have been called to be the sons of God. He finds himself utterly overwhelmed. Pausing in the contrast he'll go on to make in 3:4. So he sets up the first part of his contrast in 2:29, and then he's so overwhelmed by this glorious joy of what we have as the children of God, he pauses and leaves that contrast hanging and spends the next three verses celebrating the reality that we are the children of God. And then he comes back and gives the second half of that contrast in 3:4. But if we were to, the point that he drives home in 3:1-3 is it the hope of God's children that he will one day make them like himself is what causes them to purify themselves. It is our future hope that causes our present purification. Hope in Christ purifies. Throughout 2:29 through 3:10, John is setting out the contrast between those who do righteousness and those who do sin in a way that is intentionally shocking. Though we do not have time to revisit all the details of the case that I made last Sunday night, I'm convinced that the tension that we find in these verses is quite intentional. Throughout this section of his letter, John is drawing back the curtain from everyday realities, exposing the black and white divisions of the day of judgment, divisions that are already becoming a reality in the present. As we summed up this fundamental contrast last week, righteousness is derived from Christ. Sin is destroyed by Christ. To put this truth in an even more practical way, you can't have your sin and Jesus too. Jesus and sin are in such radical opposition that no one who belongs to him can tolerate sin. Sin and Jesus are on two different sides of an ever-widening divide. It's not simply that you shouldn't have your sin and Jesus too. It's that you can't have your sin and Jesus too. As he himself made so clear, you cannot have two masters. As we have seen time and again in our journey through his letter, John will often take a single truth and look at it from several different angles. He'll weave different harmonies around a single line of repeated melody. He'll look at the same basic picture in several different lights before moving on. Like the master teacher that he was, John wants us to be sure that we don't miss the significance of what he is saying. And this is also what he does here. John begins our text this morning by saying, "Little children, let no man deceive you." John's words up to this point in the passage have been difficult, even shocking. He knew they might be tempted to listen to false teachers who would use the very uncomfortability of John's message to downplay its significance. So he goes over his ground again. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. John's first contrast, found in 2:29 and 3:4, was between everyone who does righteousness and everyone who does sin. Though the KJV translators chose to use slightly different wording, the Greek structure of everyone that doeth righteousness in 2:29 and whosoever committeth sin is identical. One is pasopion teen dikiasini, everyone who does righteousness, and the other is pasopion teen amartian, everyone who does sin. John's third contrast, found in 3:7 and 3:8, follows a very similar pattern to the first one. So in 3:7 we find apion teen dikiasini, so the one who does righteousness. So it's exactly the same as the first contrast without the every at the beginning of it. So the one who does righteousness, and in 3:8 we find apion teen amartian, the one who does sin. So again, the translation slightly differs for the sake of variety. I'm not sure, but the underlying Greek structure is the same, and that's part of the pattern that John is drawing. As before, this parallelism of form is clearly intentional and is a key part of the structure of the passage as a whole. The overlap with the first contrast is a signal that John is, to a certain extent, retracing his steps once again, weaving a slightly different harmonization around the same line of melody. In his earlier celebration of the glorious reality that we have made the children of God, John said that every man that hath this hope, the hope of final and perfect conformity to the image of Christ, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Everyone who hopes in Christ purifies himself on the basis of who Christ is and what he has done. The point here is very similar. What one does reflects who one is. Those who do righteousness do so because they belong to the righteous one, Jesus. One's behavior is a demonstration of one's parentage. John goes on to give the contrasting reality in verse 8. So the second half of the contrast we just discussed. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Just as the one who does righteousness demonstrates by this their relationship to God, so in the same way the one who does sin demonstrates by this their relationship to the devil. In saying that the devil sinneth from the beginning, John is not saying that the devil has been sinning from eternity past, or even that the devil has been sinning since the beginning of creation, but rather simply making the point that the devil has been sinning since the beginning of his career as the devil, at whatever point that may have started. Sin is what made the devil the devil, and it is as therefore utterly characteristic of him as righteousness is of God. Before moving on to his fourth and final contrast, John pauses to teach his readers a vital truth. For this purpose, the second half of verse 8, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Writing in the light of the black and white clarity of the end time judgment that is coming, John has made an absolute contrast between the righteous and the wicked, between the sheep and the goats, between those who will enter into eternal life and those who will enter into eternal death. He now zooms back in time to the time of the incarnation, the theological foundation with which he began his little book in the first five verses. The reason why the eternal Son of God became incarnate as a human being, the reason why he lived a perfect life, suffered a dreadful death, and experienced a glorious resurrection was that so that he could destroy the works of the devil. In the overall structure of the passage, and this is where paying attention to the repetition of the structure becomes very important for interpreting and understanding the passage as a whole. This phrase, this whole section, that the Son of God should destroy the works of the devil, turns out to be parallel to what we find in verse 5, where it says that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. In other words, the works of the devil in verse 8 are nothing other and nothing different than the sins in verse 5. Something we'll return to in a moment. John now goes on to give his fourth and final contrast, this time between the one who has been born of God and the one who does not do righteousness and who does not love his brother. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Even more than the similar statement found in 3:6, the words of 3:9 are some of the most shocking in all of Scripture. After all, John has already made it clear that no believer is free from the need to confess sin, that every believer who remains on this earth has a need to continue to purify themselves as they await the day when they will be pure as he is pure. How then can he make this seemingly absolute statement that whosoever is born of God, everyone who has experienced the new birth, does not commit sin? Does not this represent an outrageous contradiction? In addressing this question, which we spent a good deal, even more time than we'll have this morning, last week, what we must not try to do is to prematurely reduce the tension that it seems so clear John was intending us to feel at this point. As I worked through in more detail last week, it simply will not do to explain away the difficulty by overinterpreting the Greek present tense to mean something like, he cannot keep on sinning. In any case, this approach, while not necessarily wrong, does not in reality remove the difficulty. How many times, after all, do we have to commit the same sin before we can be said to keep on sinning? How long do we need to continue a sinful habit before we can be said to make a practice of it? Given the ultimate unanswerability of questions like these, it is more profitable to focus on the context in which these difficult verses are found, because it is in that way that we can see what John was intending to accomplish with the very tension that he deliberately created. As he made clear in 2:18, John is writing from the perspective of the end time, from the viewpoint of the day of judgment. And throughout this section, John focuses on the way in which the stark contrast between the righteous and the wicked that will show up at the day of judgment has already penetrated into the here and now, bringing clarity where the false teachers would have preferred a fuzzy confusion and a blending of boundaries. In the end, there will be only two categories of human beings: those who belong to Jesus and those who do not, those who do righteousness and those who do sin. The true light, the light that will one day fill the new heavens and the new earth, is already shining, and the world and its lust are already passing away. The division of the last day has broken into our day. In other words, John is using the absolute clarity that will exist on the day of final judgment as a means of dividing between the sheep and the goats in the present. He presents the ideal to which we will all arrive, not because he is naive or idealistic, but rather because he has absolute confidence that this ideal is both the final destination of every true believer and a present and transformative reality in the life of everyone who belongs to Jesus. In other words, it's the same connection with the vine that will produce absolute righteousness on the day of judgment that is already separating you from the world in the present if you belong to Jesus. It's the same reality that is not yet fully here, but the reality that one day will be fully here is what is here in the present. John goes on to give the reason why everyone who has been born of God does not do sin. For his seed remaineth in him. What John intends to refer to by seed in this verse has been the subject of considerable and exceedingly technical discussion, which I will spare you this morning. Yet the simplest meaning, and the one that I think fits the context the best, is to understand seed as the offspring, a view that fits with the way that John in particular uses this word elsewhere. And the offspring that he would have in view would be believers, who, as he exhorted them to just a few verses earlier, remain or abide in him. Their ability to defeat sin is a direct result of their connection to the true vine. So the reason why whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin is because his, that is God's, seed, that is his offspring, remains in God. So because we remain in him, that is how sin is defeated in our life, as a result not of our own merit or strength, but as a result of our continued connection to him. John concludes by wrapping back to where he began in this verse. And he that is the believer cannot sin because he is born of God. So born of God ties back to the beginning of verse 9. As he draws this section to a conclusion, John pauses to make very clear what is at stake at the beginning of verse 10. In this, that is, by these foundational contrasts that John has been drawing, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. On the last day, the distinction between the righteous, those who belong to Christ, and the wicked, those who do not, will be absolutely clear to all. Yet what John is so passionately trying to communicate to his readers is that this distinction has already begun to be made clear in the present. The connection to the vine that will find its final effect on that day has already begun to have an effect in our day. The sheep are already being divided from the goats, and it is their relationship to sin and righteousness in the nitty-gritty details of everyday life that is doing the dividing. John now goes on to give the negative side of the fourth and final contrast in this section that stretches from 2:29 to 3:10. The second half of verse 10, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. John is unrelenting. Those who do not do righteousness do not belong to God, no matter what they say. As one commentator put it, no assurance of eternal life is possible for anyone who claims to be a child of God but wants to live like the devil. As so often in John's writings, the mention of love, while certainly connected to the rest of this verse, serves also as a hinge to transition to the next section, which will focus on the vital importance of love for our fellow believers as a particular instance of the sort of righteous behavior that John has in view. Having now, over the course of two messages, walked through all four of the contrasts that John has set up in this section, we can now zoom out and spend a few moments considering the logical and theological flow of the passage as a whole. Fundamental to the last day judgment perspective from which John writes this passage is the division of all of humanity into two and only two groups. There are only those who do righteousness and those who do sin. And in the division that John makes, the division that God himself will make on the last day, there is no one who falls in the middle. You are either one or the other. Neutrality is impossible. This is the reality that we find portrayed from so many different angles in Jesus' many depiction of the final judgment in the Gospel of Matthew. In the end, the virgins who await the bridegroom are divided into only two categories, those who are ready and those on whom the door is eternally shut. As I went over in greater detail a few weeks ago, there are only two kinds of servants on the day of judgment, those who hear well done and those who are cast out into outer darkness. When the Son of Man comes in judgment, his division will be between the sheep, those on his right who will enter into eternal life, and the goats, those on his left, who will enter into everlasting punishment. There are only two ultimate directions. There is no third category. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and he will allow no neutrality in the war that he has declared on sin. All of humanity is divided up into those who will die in their sin and those in whom their sin will die. All of humanity is divided up into those who will die in their sin and those in whom their sin will die. It is at this point important to pay very careful attention to something that John does not say. While he divides all of humanity into those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil, nowhere in John's writings, indeed nowhere in all of Scripture, is anyone said to have been born of the devil in the way that Scripture so often speaks of people being born of God. There's a very simple reason for this. All of us are sinners by our natural first birth. We don't need at some point in our life to be born of the devil, to become the devil's offspring. That's what we're born as. That's the default category. That's where all of us start out. We are born in sin, born on the wrong side of the absolute division that will occur at the day of judgment. We are all born with goatish hearts that love to do sin and that are utterly incapable of doing the least bit of genuine righteousness. As Paul reminded the Ephesians, all of us were once dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, enslaved to the devil, and by nature the children of wrath. We were born without Christ, strangers from the promises, and having no hope. Yet if this is where all of us start, how is it that John is able to speak of two categories of humans, of two destinations of the day of on the day of judgment? If everyone starts over here with the wicked goats, how does anyone end up over here with the righteous? The answer, of course, is the one that John has repeatedly referred to in this very passage and indeed throughout his book. The manifestation of Jesus Christ, the one who came to take away sin, the one who came to destroy the works of the devil, the one in whom we are called to remain. It is not according to the works of righteousness that we have done that we are saved, but only according to his mercy. We do not become righteous by performing a magical number of righteous deeds. Indeed, until we are made righteous, we cannot perform any righteous deeds, which is how John starts out this section. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Righteousness is so characteristic of Christ that only those who have already been born of Christ can do anything that counts as genuinely righteous. So it's not by ginning up a number of righteous deeds that someone makes it from one category to the other, but rather it is by being given the perfect righteousness of Christ as a gift of God's free and unmerited grace, of being regenerated and placed by the Spirit as a branch into the true vine out of God's mercy. The only reason that anyone anywhere can ever do the very least act of genuine righteousness is because they have been born of God, because they have been placed into the true vine in which they now remain. Because their sins have been taken away and the work of the devil has been and is being destroyed in them. As Jesus put it so plainly, without me, ye can do nothing. On the right hand, all genuine righteousness is always the result of what he has done for us. And his work in us is never complete until he has won total victory over the devil and succeeded in bringing about perfect conformity to his own image. On the left hand, all sin, even the very smallest of sins, has an end game of total lawlessness leading to nothing less than eternal destruction. Sin respects no boundaries. Its conflict with righteousness is total. All sin, every sin, the very least sin that you can imagine, when seen in the light of the day of judgment, will be revealed to be nothing less serious than a lawless attack on the God of all the universe. The very least sin that you can think of holds within itself the seed of the most abominable iniquity you can imagine. This is why you can't have your sin and Jesus too. Jesus cannot tolerate sin, and if you belong to him, you cannot and will not tolerate it either. If you tell me that you're content in your sin and happy in Jesus, the simple truth is that you're either deceived or deceiving or both. Jesus hates your sin. You can't be connected to the true vine and content with your sin at the same time. And if this was the only truth that we considered, all of us would have to despair. Because a simple reality is that despite our profession of faith in Jesus, all of us are less righteous and more sinful than we would like to admit. Our struggle with sin can often feel endless and hopeless. The very moment that we think we have begun to gain victory in one area, we lose ground in another. The more sin is destroyed in our lives, the more aware we become of the sin that still remains. When we compare the stark warnings that John gives with our own frustrating failures, we can even at times begin to wonder if we belong to Jesus at all. What we need to remember is that just as it is true that you can't have your sin in Jesus too, so too is it also true that Jesus can't have you and your sin too. It's not just about us and what we can have and can't have. It's about him and what he can have and can't have. This is the reason why the stark contrast that John is drawing, far from being a source of fearful discouragement for the struggling believer, ought instead to result in profound encouragement. Jesus came to destroy the devil's work in you, and he will not rest until he has finished his task. A task that, from God's timeless perspective that is presented in this passage, has already been accomplished. Your sin is stronger than you are. But your sin is not stronger than Jesus is. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he will not fail in his task, no matter how often you may fail in your responsibility. Either your sin will be destroyed in you, or you will be destroyed in it. You can't have your sin and Jesus too. Jesus can't have you and your sin too. In the end, the fundamental difference is not about how successful you think you've been in your fight against sin, but rather about how successful he has promised to be on your behalf at the last day. The only question is which side you are on. Make no mistake about it, you can't have your sin in Jesus too. It doesn't matter how apparently correct your profession of faith may happen to be. It doesn't matter if you have been baptized. It doesn't matter if you attend church regularly. It doesn't matter how much money you give or how conservative your views on this, that, or the other thing may be, or how judgmental you are towards those whose views are less conservative than yours. You can't cling to your sin and to Jesus at the same time. You can't do it. You can't serve two masters. You cannot belong to both Jesus and the devil, and you must realize that you do belong to one or the other, whatever you might like to imagine to the contrary. Jesus is at war with your sin. And if you are not at war with your sin, then you are on the wrong side of a war in which neutrality is impossible. And if you're not on Jesus' side, you're going to lose. I'm not asking if you're at war with the sins of others. I'm not asking how strongly you condemn the sins of our culture. I'm asking you if you hate your sin, the sin that you don't think anyone else knows about, the sin that you think you have pretty much under wraps, the sin that you would defend as somehow justified because of how good you do in this area or that area or the other area, and therefore because you're you've got all of these other things under control, then that somehow justifies your sin in this other area. I'm not asking you if you hate getting caught for your sin. I'm asking you if you hate your sin because it is sin, because it is at enmity with your God. If you're more concerned with the temporal consequences of your sin than you are with the fact that every sin is a declaration of war against God, then the sad reality is that you ought to have no assurance of any kind that you really do love Jesus. If you're not on his side in the fundamental war that he's fighting against your sin, then there's only one other option, and that is that you're at war with him, and you're not going to win. As the book of Proverbs put it so long ago, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You must understand what is at stake. If you choose your sin over Jesus, you are choosing eternal destruction. It doesn't really matter what your sin of choice happens to be. All sin is lawlessness. The very least of sins aimed at nothing less than the dethronement of God himself. All sin is so bad that Jesus is the only one who can bring the slightest deliverance from any sin. As one old writer put it, the great design of God in sending Christ into the world, his incarnation, humiliation, death, and passion were all about this, the conquering and destroying of sin. How great an enemy was this, that God must send out his son to conquer it. He can arm flies, lice, frogs, the meanest of creatures, to overthrow the greatest power and force on the earth, which Egypt was in the day of the Exodus. But no less than his son was strong enough to conquer sin. All of us are born as sinners. None of us deserve his mercy. And none of us can ever do enough good works to make it through the day of judgment on our scheme. Yes, your sin is great, but Jesus came to take that sin away. Yes, the devil's work in your life is powerful, but Jesus came to destroy it. Yes, you were born as nothing less or other than a child of the devil, but Jesus came to make you one of God's own dear children. It doesn't matter who you are or where you have been. It doesn't matter if you are so wretched that you think he won't take you, or so filled with the pride of the devil that you don't think you need him. You need to know it was for those who were yet sinners that Christ died. It was for those who were his enemies that God reconciled to himself by the death of his son. Turn to him while you still have time, because tomorrow, tonight, you may not. He has never turned away a broken sinner, and he never will. The prophet Isaiah long ago made it clear, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Jesus himself said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Yet my trust and hope is that the majority of those who are gathered here this morning really do belong to Jesus. You hate your sin. You aren't trying to excuse it or defend it, but rather to defeat it. Rather than worrying about protecting your status or defending your reputation, you are warring against your sin with everything that is in you, not in order to impress others, but rather because you hate your sin and because you know that he hates it. Yet though you have been fighting the good fight, you may have begun to be a little bit weary in well-doing. It seems that no matter how fervently you fight against sin, it always seems to pop up somewhere else. For every two steps of progress that you make, you feel you've fallen three steps farther behind. What you need to realize is that Jesus can't have you and your sin too. And if you belong to him, he's determined to have you. And that means your sin will go. If you belong to him, he gave his life to take away your sin from you. He isn't satisfied with delivering you from the eternal condemnation that your sin so richly deserves. He came to take away the sin that causes you to deserve that judgment in the first place. He is not neutral in your fight against sin. If you are fighting against sin, he is fighting on your side. When you are struggling with sin, you need to remember that he is the one who has begun a good work in you, and he is the one who is going to finish that work. He is the one who brought you into the family of God, and he is the one who is going to reshape you until the day of judgment reveals that you have been made into a perfect image of himself, as absolutely righteous as he himself is. This absolute contrast, if we belong to Jesus, should not terrify us, but rather it should encourage us that what we feel and wish was true about us now is one day going to be true, and is going to be true as a direct result of what he's doing in the present right now, because we're already connected to the vine that will fully transform us by that day. When you are struggling, you need to remember that he is not only the goal towards which we strive, but also the means by which we strive. Fruitfulness is produced in the branches by the life-giving sap that comes only from the vine. And so when you are fighting against sin, you need to remember the strength isn't coming from you. The strength is coming from him. And so we don't get strength to fight against sin by focusing on our sin and thinking, oh, sin is bad, sin is bad, sin is bad, sin is bad. Well, yes, you may need to take some practical steps. And if you really hate sin, you will. But that's not where your heart needs to be focused, because the more you think about sin, the harder it's going to be to resist it. What you need to do is direct your attention away from sin to Christ, because he's the one that's going to win this war. So it's his strategy you need to be paying attention to. He's the one you need to be focused on. And you're never going to defeat sin by focusing on sin, because your resources to defeat the enemy are about as effective as Chile's were in World War II, who never did anything. God has called on us to struggle and to fight, but he's not called on us to win, because winning, he already has that one locked up. Almost 2,000 years ago, when he rose from the grave, he already defeated the enemy against which we are striving. So what we need to do is to focus on who he is and what he has done. What matters is not how strong we are, but which side we are on. And that is why what matters more than anything else is that you are not neutral about your sin. You have to hate your sin because Jesus hates it. And it's by hating our sin that we show that we're on his side in the war that he is fighting with the works of the devil. Jesus has declared total war against sin. And that is very good news for all those who are on his side. The world is already now passing away. The last time is already here. The war will soon be over. And all and only those who belong to Jesus will be found to be on the winning side. Neutrality is impossible. Please stand with me as we pray. Father, I come before you. I pray this morning, if there's someone here who does not know you, that today might be the day of their salvation. If there's someone here who belongs to you but has been dallying with sin, that by this very warning, you would use it to draw them back to you. If there's someone who's discouraged, you would encourage them. Fill us with the presence of your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.